Welcome to the Brookings Church. I am not Pastor Barry, so if you came to hear him, you have to come back later. I'm just a layperson like the rest of you, but I've been asked to preach today, and I have a message I think that that God's given me. And of course, you didn't think you'd get out of here without a New Year's message, right? I mean, it is New Year's coming up in the next few days, and so I want to talk about that a little bit. I also want to just have you turn to your bulletin, the front cover, and I have a picture there of sort of a smiling Jesus, and I hope that nobody takes offense. I know there are some people that don't care for the smiling or laughing Jesus, but I think it's important to know that God is a God of emotion. We're able to influence God's emotions. We are told we can make him angry. We can please God. We can make him sad. And just like God, Jesus on this earth is human, and he has emotions also. You know, we're made in God's image, and I believe one of those aspects of this image is emotion. God has emotion, and we have emotion. Now, we don't know what God looks like or Jesus looks like for sure, do we? But we know that he's a man, and so the depiction of there is of a man. He may not have the proper hair color or skin color. I don't know what Jesus looks like. But I like that picture of a smiling, laughing Jesus. And as we enter 2020, I was thinking what we can do to make God smile. I mean, the sermon's entitled Making God Smile, or Service to God in 2020. Now, we're going to have to put up with a lot of jokes about 2020. I mean, some people are suggesting that it's 2020 in a couple days, and, you know, where are our flying cars? You know, where are the things that we were promised? You know, when I was a child growing up, in grade school, I thought, will I be alive in the year 2000? And yes, for those that are old enough to think those thoughts, I was alive in 2000. Never thought I'd be alive in 2000. Never thought I'd be alive in a date called 2020. I mean, that seems like us old folks, like a Buck Rogers sort of date, or for a star date for those folks who grew up in Star Trek. But it seems very odd to be alive coming in to the year 2020. Now, if you're really young, it's just another year maybe, but for us old folks, these are getting pretty big numbers for us. Now, you know, New Year's is coming up, and this is not going to be a New Year's resolution sermon. Because come the end of 2020, you'll probably still weigh the same. You probably won't have exercised every day. You probably won't have any more money in your bank account. Probably things will be pretty much at the end of 2020 as they are now with regards to the New Year's resolutions that one makes. Because we all know that our ideas or our desires, our resolutions, they're like ropes of sand. So we're not going to talk about resolutions, but we're going to talk about a time of new beginnings. This is a time when we get to sort of have a fresh start, a clean slate. I used to like going to grade school, and you know, at the end of third grade, you know, you made a lot of mistakes. Maybe you got a B or a C or something in class, but you finished third grade with that little sort of sullied record. Maybe you didn't quite get all the excellence checked in your behavior column. But in fourth grade, I got a new slate. I got to start afresh. And that's kind of what you get to do come January 1. At least we can pretend like that. We know, though, in actuality, it's just another day. So I asked myself, how am I going to spend 2020? What am I going to do? What are my obligations? And in 2020, will my actions cause God to smile? I hope so. But you know, as the year 2020 approaches, I have a sense of urgency in my life. I don't know if you feel it in your life or not. Amen. But two things are happening, and they're going to happen no matter what. One is the Lord might come. We've waited for that for a long time, and he may be here soon. The other irrevocable fact is that we're getting older, and some of us are going to be dying, and of course, laying to rest, we'll have that hope. We'll have that hope of the resurrection, but nonetheless, either Jesus is coming, and we're not getting any younger, and some of us are going to die. Maybe not this year, but some years to follow. Because Ecclesiastes puts it this way, for the living know that they will die, but the dead not know anything. And as our memories are getting longer and our years are getting shorter, so that I feel this sort of urgency. I feel this clock ticking in the background of my life, sort of this tick-tock, tick-tock. Paul puts it this way, Romans 13:11, he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that it is now high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is one day nearer than when we first believed." So you understood that urgency, and that one day goes by. We're one day nearer to death. We're one day nearer to salvation. The Bible goes on to say in Psalms 90:10, it says, "Our days may come to 70 years or maybe 80. If our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." Now, maybe you're a Seventh-day Adventist following that good Seventh-day Adventist lifestyle. You might get a few years longer. They say it adds 8 or 9 years. That's all well and good. But you know, even 8 or 9 years, I'll take 8 or 9 years, but even 8 or 9 years is just a blimp in eternity. It's just a wisp of time and you're gone. Now, we instinctively know we're going to die. We're told we're going to die. And we know that dying is not what we're intended to be. We're intended to live forever. It's not right that we have to die, but we can't do anything about it. We know our time on earth is limited. And this all came about, of course, because of sin. When sin came into this world, the clock began to tick. Tick-tock, tick-tock. Now, if you really want to know when you're going to die, you can go to the interwebs and you can type in the internet. It's the death clock. You ever looked at the internet death clock? You can go to the internet death clock and you can type in your age, your date of birth, of course, your height, your weight, some lifestyle factors, and hit the button, and it'll tell you to the second when you're going to die. Well, I don't know anything about that, but I do know that as we sit here during the 11 o'clock hour, we're going to be 1 hour shorter to the coming or shorter to the end of our lives. Now, I don't want to be morbid, but that's just the fact of life. The clock is always ticking in the background, and it's going to tick up to 2020 and keep on ticking all through then. Now, you know, during this life, we make a lot of mistakes. As I mentioned, we don't have a clean slate in 2019. We'll start out with a clean slate in 2020, but we're going to make mistakes. We live in a sinful, imperfect world full of turmoil and stress. And unfortunately, during 2020, a lot of us are going to contribute not only to our own stress and turmoil, but because we're sinful people, we're going to contribute to other people's stress and turmoil. We're going to have regrets. We all do. But as long as we're breathing air, we have something we can do about it. We can make the right choices and maybe even correct some of our past mistakes. So, as you go into 2020, how will you make the most of it? What will you do? Will you put a smile on God's face? Well, I think we know what's not important. You know, if you've ever been with dying people, as a physician, I've been around a lot of dying people or people with terminal illnesses, and you can read about it in hospice literature about what people who are given a terminal illness or what dying people, what do they think about? What do they want? Well, I've never heard anybody that wants a bigger bank account or wish that they had spent more time at the office. They're not griping about that new Porsche in their driveway that they weren't able to ever get or drive if they have one. They weren't concerned about the position that they attained or didn't attain. They want to be surrounded by loved ones. They want to know they were loved. They want to have peace. They want to be free of pain. And we want to know that we're right with God. That's what really matters in the end. So we know what's not important. We know that fame, fortune, money, power, that's fleeting, and it's not really important. And the Scriptures have something to say about this. In fact, the life of Solomon is an entire testament to the fact that people should know what's important. I mean, if anybody, the wisest man on earth, should know what's important. But Solomon, as you know, the smartest, the richest, the wisest man, he knew something about wasting time, money, and energy. And he spent his entire life chasing after things that were not important. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 3, it talks about it. And it's sort of Solomon's way of saying that his life at the end is empty. There's nothing that really matters. It's empty. He's wasted it. He says in verse 3, "What profiteth a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? Our generation passes away, and then another one comes." He goes on to say in Ecclesiastes 12, 7, he says, "From the dust will return to the earth, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanities of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." Now, we don't use the word vanity. We use the word vain of somebody who likes to look in the mirror. But vanity just means it's all worthless. There's nothing there. It's just all a big waste of time. It's just a big show. And Solomon, he knew that he blew it at the end of his life. He lived his whole life. He had everything. And he had a lot of regrets. But in the end, Solomon seems to get it. In the end of Ecclesiastes, you can read that today when you go home. But at the end, Solomon seems to get it. And he sums it up in verse 16. He says, "What's the whole story? What's it all about? Well, here now is my final conclusion. Fear God, obey his commands, for that's everyone's duty." So that's how Solomon summed it up. Now, he was the smartest, the greatest, the most powerful, the richest. And none of us will rise to the heights of Solomon, but none of us will also be able to descend into the level of his debauchery and degradation. He knew something about regrets. We all make mistakes. We all have regrets. We don't have to let those regrets define us. Now, sometimes we ask ourselves, why don't we learn sooner? Why do we keep repeating the same mistakes? Well, here's Solomon, supposedly the wisest man that ever lived. And I put before you and would propose that he was a slow learner. He didn't learn it until the very end of his life. So the smartest man in the world ultimately turns out to be one of the denser men and one of the slower learners of our time. Well, so we know what's important. We know that it is to obey God and fear God and obey his commandments. So have we learned what's important? Have I learned what's important? Do we in Brookings here, do we all know what's important for right now and for 2020? Again, I think we need to learn what makes God smile, and we need to do that. Well, so we kind of went through what's not important, some of the things of this world, fame, power, fortune. And I guess to some extent, we all wish we had a little bit of that, right? Nice to have a few more money, a few more monies in the bank. Nice to be maybe well-known, but those things don't last. So what is important? Well, for Scripture, I wanted to explore a little bit about what we mentioned at the scripture reading, and that's the life of Saul, and in particular, the life or the events surrounding his conversion on the road to Damascus. We read that, just not for scripture, and thank you for doing that. But Paul asks Saul, then I guess, asks two important questions, and they're right there in the scripture, Acts 9, 3 through 6. He falls to the ground. He heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the first question that he asked is, "Who are you, Lord?" So he asked one of the most important questions you can ask in your life. Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And we'll get to that a little more in a few minutes. But he also asked the second question. Of course, God answers him and says, "I'm Jesus who persecutes you." So Saul asks a question, and the Lord answers it. And trembling, after realizing it's the Lord talking to him, it's Jesus talking to him, he asks the most important question, I think, for the new year, is, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And not only did he get an answer to who was talking to him, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, he gets an answer as to, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And it says, "Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So Saul asked the right questions. He asked, "Who is God?" And I think a broader concept is, what is God like? Who is God? What's God about? He asked that question. And he asked, the follow-up question is, Lord, what do you want me to do? So question one, first question was, Lord, who are you? And the answer to this question is probably one of the most important answers that we could have. I mean, it is important that we know God, the character of God. It is what sort of, it's how we view life. It's how we informs. We understand the entire world through that idea of who is God. The correct view produces strength and faith, allows us to surrender. And it also helps us relate better to the ones that are around us. I mean, you can't relate properly to people if you have an incorrect view of God. So what is God like? Well, we won't go into all the aspects of God, but I think we can boil it down to one thing. We could talk all day about the character of God, the aspects of God, but we can boil it down to one thing. The essence of God is 1 John 4:8, God is love. There's lots of scriptures in the Bible that talk about aspects of God and how God is love and long-suffering, but when it's all said and done, the essentials of God, the essential aspect of God is love. So we know that God is good all the time. God's just. He's worthy of our praise, and God is good. Now, we just had Christmas, and I know that many of you got together with your family and friends, and we got to get together with our family and friends. And we have some grandkids, and I have a little granddaughter named Emma, and she's about a year and a half. She's just at that precious age where they're just so much fun. They haven't learned yet to be a smart aleck or say, have too much of a will of their own, although she will say yes and no pretty clearly. But it's just a fun age to be around. So when she sees me, this is so great, when she sees me, she brightens up. Not that I'm so great, I don't understand that, but anyway, she sees me and she brightens up. And she runs over to me and she puts her arms out to me. She wants to be picked up. So I pick her up and she hugs me. And we just sit there and kind of enjoy each other for a few minutes, hugging, some kisses on the neck. I'll ask her, where do you want me to kiss you? And she'll point to her cheek, you know, or she'll point to her neck. Or it's just precious. You know, she knows I love her and she loves me. She can ask me for things. She can ask me for a drink of water. She can ask me to play with her. She can ask me for some food. And she knows I'll give it to her. She knows I have her best interest at heart. You know, I can't help but think that our Heavenly Father is the same way. You know, we should run to Him with open arms. Maybe we're in trouble. Maybe we want something. Maybe we need something. Or maybe we just want to spend the time in His arms being with Jesus. And I'm sure as He picks us up and holds us in His arms, He must have that smile on His face that we see on the front of the bulletin. So again, how are we going to put a smile on God's face? So that's question one, who is God and how important that is to know who God is. Question two, of course, I think is equally important, and most of us have sort of understand the first question. We wouldn't be here. We're Christians. We know something about God. We don't know all about God. We'd like to know more about God, but we know something about God. We're probably on the path to learn more. But the second question directly follows, and that is Saul asked the Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? And that's the question I think I need to answer for myself in the upcoming year. Lord, what would you have me to do? You know, it's not a resolution, but it's like our marching orders. It's like our command for the following year. Lord, what would you have me to do? What are your marching orders, God? And there are many examples in the Bible about people who had marching orders from God. And a lot of them did great things with their marching orders from God. Some, not so much. We can think of those who followed God's will, who did what God said. You think of the Moses, you think of Elijah, Elisha. I mean, the list goes on and on. The apostles, they did what God asked, no matter what. But there are some that didn't. I think of Jonah. You think of Balaam. And I want to talk just briefly about two pagan kings that knew something about God and I think were asked to do the right thing. One chose poorly and one chose wisely. We're going to talk about those kings that are found in Daniel 4 and 5, namely Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar. Those are two kings of Babylon that give us some insight in how to choose wisely. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you know, he conquered the known world. He took Jerusalem captive. He took Daniel captive. and his three companions. He ended up creating one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were a tribute or a gift to his wife, who I guess was from the mountains and didn't like the flatland, so he tried to build up some buildings with some hanging gardens to reproduce the countryside in the mountains. His kingdom is so great, it is recognized as the golden head and shoulders in Daniel 2 with that man, the image on the plains of Shinar. And of course, through his folly and wanting people to worship him, he discovered the true God. He discovered the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fire and saved by their God. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar got to see, the Bible indicates he got to see, the true God walking in that fiery furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar got to see the true God. He got to learn about the true God. And after that episode, he praised the true God. But then, as most of us, he quickly forgets. And then he has to suffer for that. He took credit for his accomplishments. God, as you know, sent a dream to him, and Daniel interpreted. He was forced to suffer 7 years living in the field. And he lost his sanity. He lost his kingdom. He lost everything. Daniel 4:33 puts it this way. It says that he ate grass like a cow, had long hair like eagle's feathers, and his claws were like claws, or nails were like claws of a bird. So this man was living off the land. He was, I think, one of the first recorded vegans in the Bible, living off the land as an animal for 7 years until he had his sanity restored. And just as the dream predicted, 7 years of this living like an animal in the field, he was restored. His kingdom was restored, and he became loyal to the true God, the God of heaven. And ultimately, he obeyed God and fulfilled his purpose. Now, I think we can be pretty safe to say that Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven. You know, Nebuchadnezzar probably wrote Daniel chapter 4, and if he didn't write it directly, Daniel transcribed his words. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar's purpose in life, well, he was used by God to chasten and actually protect the children of Israel during this 70-year captivity period. So Nebuchadnezzar was faithful to God at the end. He knew God and did what God asked him. He fulfilled his purpose. And I think Nebuchadnezzar made God smile, and he chose very well. Now, in contrast, we have Belshazzar. Now, nobody really knows for sure who Belshazzar is. I mean, he's most likely the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, although historians have some other ideas about that sometimes. We do know that he was a very poor leader. He was arrogant, and he loved a good party. He was a partier. He was sort of living off the laurels of the kingdom. He doesn't do much. He's arrogant, bad leader, and a partier. And he ends up losing the kingdom, getting himself killed, and most importantly, he disrespected the true God and the God of his grandfather. Well, we all know the story of the drunken party. He has a big party in the palace. The wine's flowing. I'm sure they're doing lots of fun things. And next thing you know, Belshazzar gets the brilliant idea that it would make this thing really cool if they had some new drinking ware, some new glasses. So they go into the storeroom where all of the relics from the temple of Israel were stored, and he gets out the golden goblets, and they decide they're going to drink wine out of the golden goblets. Of course, that is that's a profane thing to do, disrespecting the Lord that way. And about that time, God shows up. He shows up in the form of a hand without a body writing on the wall. And of course, we know what that said. It said that he was found wanting. His kingdom would be divided, and that his kingdom would fall. And about that time, the Medes, having diverted the river Euphrates, they marched up the riverbed right under the palace doors and gates and took the city. Now, the Talmud and the Mishnah, interesting Jewish literature, has a very interesting way that Belshazzar died. I mean, he really died because he screwed up bad. I mean, you can read it for yourself. It's a little bit gruesome. But anyway, he messed up. And he basically asked to be killed by accident. I won't go into the details, but it's an interesting story if you ever want to read it. Another fact is you might think that, well, Belshazzar really didn't know God because he's two generations after Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe he didn't know God. But the Talmud says he did know God. The Talmud says that one of the reasons that Belshazzar went and got the goblets out of the storeroom was because he didn't believe God. He didn't believe him. Now, he knew about Jeremiah's 70-week prophecy. He knew that the children of Israel were taken captive for a period of time and then would be released. But he misread the prophecy. He thought the time had expired. He thought the time was over, and therefore he thought that the prophecy was irrelevant. It was wrong, and God was not to be respected because he didn't tell the truth. So he felt that those things in that storeroom were his own, and he took them as his own and used them. Of course, he was wrong. Now, no doubt the alcohol and the party clouded his judgment, but it's probably just an act of hubris, such a proud, arrogant man. He knew what was sacred. He knew the God of his grandfather. He knew the true God, but he chose to disobey him. He chose poorly and lost his entire kingdom that night and his life. So you have those two individuals. You've got Belshazzar, found wanting by God. You have Nebuchadnezzar, who correctly answered the two most important questions in life: who God is and what does he want me to do. And Daniel 4, 36 and 37, he says, Nebuchadnezzar says, "When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as the head of the kingdom, even with greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud." So by understanding what God is, who God is in his will, Nebuchadnezzar put a smile on the face of God, and Nebuchadnezzar chose wisely. So these stories about Saul, then turning to Paul, and Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar, they're all great stories from the scriptures. There's just tons of stories that we could go through. But what does that mean to you and me here in Brookings on the threshold of 2020? Maybe we should take lessons and learn from these things. But so what are the practical applications? I've got some practical applications here. That's part of the sermon. You can't just have a sermon or a talk without making it real to myself and real to the people that are listening. And so you probably have your own ideas of how to practically apply and put into use the lessons of these scriptures. But I've got about 8 points here that I'm going to make. They're quick, don't worry. Now, there's no potluck, so you're not going to be tempted to run out because the smell is wafting through the building, but we'll get you out on time. But just need a few minutes more to go over some of these 8 points. So the practical application of what we can do in 2020 to follow God's will for us. What did we learn from these stories in the Bible? Well, first of all, we learned that you have to ask God, right? You've got to ask. You've got to be willing to ask and discover what God wants to tell you. Now, maybe a lot of us already know what we're going to do in 2020. Maybe we're already doing what God has asked. We think we're doing what God has asked. It might not be too bad to ask again and reevaluate, but some of us may still be seeking. What does God want me to do in 2020? Well, maybe we should take the example of Saul. You know, Saul, he thought about it for 3 days. Maybe we should think about it for 1 day, or maybe 3 hours, or maybe 1 hour. But the point is, we should think about it. We should study up on it. We should ask God. We should seek God and what his will for us is. Because he's always promised when we'll seek him that we'll find him. And it says right there in the verse that Saul didn't really have to figure it out. You know, it's not always what we want, what we think. God came and told Saul what his mission would be. And he'll tell us the same thing if we seek him earnestly. I remember that little Jewish boy, Samuel, came to the temple, was given as a gift to God. And Eli was taking care of him, and God was talking to him. And finally, when Samuel figured out that it was God talking to him, what did he say? He said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." So ask God, seek God, he'll respond, and he'll speak to you, just like he spoke to Samuel, just like he spoke to Saul. Number two, just do it. The old Nike slogan, not so great, but the fact is, you have to just do it. And like Paul, when we find out what God wants us to do, we've got to do it. All successful Bible leaders did what God asked them to do. Now, we have some cautionary tales in the Bible. We know a lot of folk who knew what to do and didn't do it. Namely, Jonah comes to mind. A man who knew God, a man who heard God, asked, God told him what to do, and he runs the other way. Spends three nights in the belly of a fish. That's not too much fun. Gets spit up, goes to a foreign country, a hostile country, converts the entire city, and then goes winding up on the hillside when they didn't all get destroyed. So basically, when Jesus says, God says to do something, you got to do it. Don't run the other way. Now he has some excuses here, 3, 4, and 5 excuses. Excuse number one, I've made too many mistakes. I haven't chosen wisely. I've let people down. I don't have a good reputation. I've let God down in the past. Well, we all have a past. Look at Solomon. He had a past. He still at the end turned it around, and you have an opportunity to turn it around here in 2020. So just because you've made mistakes, let people down, it's not an excuse to disregard what God has you to do in 2020. Excuse number two, we're too old. Well, I'll speak for myself. Getting old, getting tired, we have more memories than time. But it doesn't matter as long as we have breath, as long as we can speak, as long as we can act, we can choose to follow and do what God has planned for us. So that's not an excuse. We're too old. God has plans for us at every age of our lives. We can make God smile upon us when we're a child, middle age, or as we get old. Excuse number three, I don't have any special skills or ability. You know, I can't do anything great for the Lord. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not HMS Richards. I'm not Sean Boonstra. Well, there are great things to do in the kingdom, but I think God looks at it a little bit differently than we look at it. Mother Teresa had the idea. She said, there are no great things, only small things done greatly. And I don't believe in God's world there are small things. I think everything is important to God. And the small things that you think are small may not be so small. And they should be done well, just as well as if you're preaching to 1,000 people or 10,000 people in a large venue or stadium. So you don't need to have special skills and abilities. God will take care of that. Well, number six, you know, you have a special mission. Each one of us have a special mission. I've talked about this before. Each one of us has our own sphere of influence. We have your friends, you have your family, you have your neighbors, you have your coworkers, you have the people you trade with, your mechanic, the checkout person at the grocery store. You have your sphere of influence, and God has placed you there to talk to those people. You don't have to go anywhere else. He's placed you there to talk to those people. That's your special mission. You are a soldier behind enemy lines, and your mission is to talk to the people and represent Jesus to those people that are around you. So you're on a special mission. Don't forget that. You have something that only you can do. Number seven is, I've come to learn that service is worship. You know, I was having a bad Sabbath day one day. This was a long time ago. You all know me, so I'll just put it out there. I was having a bit of a crisis, and I was complaining. I was complaining to Bob Beagle. Now, he's not here today. I hope he doesn't mind me mentioning this. But I was complaining a little bit that I wasn't that pleased with some of the content at church. I wasn't getting fed. I wasn't getting a blessing. Well, he shared with me that if he came to, quotes, get a blessing or to, quotes, be fed, you know, he may not be here every week. But he's revealed to me the secret of church is coming to church to worship and to serve. To serve God, serve one another. Now, it's great if you get a blessing. I hope you get something out of today. But it's great if you get a blessing. It's great if you're fed. But don't come here to be fed. Come here to serve the Lord. It may be as simple as greeting somebody in the foyer, giving somebody a hug, giving somebody some encouragement, saying hello, greeting a visitor. But you're here to serve other people. You're here to serve the people in this church. You know, it's about serving the body of Christ. I believe that giving and service is an act of worship just like anything else. It's just like praying, singing. It's an act of worship. And that sort of concept changed my entire thinking about church. And I've never complained since then. And I come to church with a different attitude. So just a thought. It's about service. That's something you can do in 2020, something I can do in 2020. So number eight, you know, it starts with church work. We don't have to go out and seek a mission outside. It's great if you do. If I have a friend, Paul, he's been here talking before, and he has an orphanage in Peru. You could go to Africa, you could start up a great mission somewhere, and that's all well and good. But why don't you start right here at church? Just like you're greeting people and you're giving people holy hugs and encouraging people, sometimes this little church in Brookings needs your help. And you can provide special service for the Lord right here in this church. And I know God's going to ask us to do something this year. He's going to ask you to do something this year. And I don't know what that's going to be. Maybe you don't even know what it's going to be. I doubt you do know what the Lord's going to ask of you. And if you do, all the better. But you might be asked to assist in the church. Maybe give some Bible studies. Maybe you're going to assist in the upcoming evangelistic series that we're having in March. Maybe you're going to help out in the soup kitchen. Or maybe you'll be spawned in yes when you're asked to come up and give prayer or scripture or tell a children's story. No, whatever you do, whether it's the treasurer or you're the cleaner, the greeter, when asked to do a job, just say yes. It's that simple sometimes. Maybe you'll be asked to preach or teach. But God will call you to do something. And he may call you to something that is completely out of your comfort zone. Just say yes. Just answer the call. When he asks, respond. And just do it. And you'll put a smile on God's face. Well, this year, in a couple of days of New Year, and we have an opportunity. We can choose wisely, or we can choose poorly. We can be like Nebuchadnezzar, or we can be like Belshazzar. Hopefully not, don't suffer the same fate as he did. But like Paul, we should ask those two questions. Lord, who are you? What would you have me to do? And like Saul, in his Damascus Road experience, we can discover who God is, what he wants us to do, and we can be like that converted Paul, Saul to Paul. So let's choose to know God and serve him today and the year to come. Let's do what he asks in 2020, and let's put a smile on God's face.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Morning by morning.
Our Father in heaven, may we this year ask the two most important questions: who are you, and what would you have us to do? And may the answer propel us into 2020 so that we can represent you and put a smile on your face. May we gather back here together next week to worship and serve you further. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.